Turn your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we continue with our study from this New Testament epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3, our text this morning comes from verses 18 through 22. I invite you to read along, listen, follow along as I read aloud. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Verse 21, "Baptism," which corresponds to this, "now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that you would direct my thoughts and my words to accurately and clearly proclaim, herald your truth this morning. Open the ears of those who hear. May they be discerning listeners, as were the Bereans of old, comparing what they hear with Scripture, not taking it because as truth because I say it, but because Scripture supports it. And may these words of Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts this morning. Change us. Prepare us for what you have for us in the future. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. It is perhaps an understatement to say that this is an interesting text. There are two issues raised in these five verses that have had biblical theologians and scholars debating how best to interpret them for centuries. The first has to do with Christ's proclamation to spirits in prison. The second has to do with what Peter says, baptism that now saves you. And if that doesn't hit you upside the head, you're probably still asleep this morning or something's wrong somewhere. You may or may not come away from this morning's message totally convinced one way or the other of the proper interpretation. While we will get to both of those in a moment, they are not the main issue of Peter's teaching. They are important, but they are not primary. These verses can appear to be a hodgepodge of truths with only a cursory reading. So in order to catch on to what Peter is teaching in this paragraph, I believe we need to be aware of what comes immediately prior to these verses as well as what comes immediately following those verses. Look at what is just written in verse 17. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Sometimes it is God's will for his children to suffer for doing what is right. That's basically what verse 17 states. Now, that's not an easy thing to hear. You and I need help with that statement. We need to have a better understanding of the matter of suffering. We need encouragement and hope. We talked extensively last week about hope. If God is going to will that we suffer in some way for doing what is right, then he knows that we're going to need support. And that's what Peter then begins providing in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." If anybody ever suffered for doing what was right, it was Jesus Christ. He never did anything wrong. He was sinless, meaning that any suffering he endured, and he endured tremendous suffering, he did so for doing what was right. So this paragraph begins as an explanation or a reason for the call to suffer as a Christian for doing what is right. Then what comes immediately after this paragraph also provides us with some help. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And then he goes on. The same way of thinking, he says, or the same purpose, your translation may write. The same way of thinking, or the purpose to suffer for doing what is right, like Jesus Christ did. And Peter says, get ready to suffer for doing what's right. Just before verse 18, just after verse 22. Get ready to suffer for doing what is right if that is God's will for you. Arm yourself with that purpose, with that state of mind. So in between the calls to be ready to suffer found in verse 17 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter's main point then is to get us ready to suffer for doing what is right rather than to suffer for doing what is wrong. Yes, there are two rather puzzling issues in these verses, but let's not forget the main point. Peter's intention is to help us arm ourselves with the faith to suffer for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom. Now, unless you were particularly prompted to do so through something you heard or read last night or this morning, you probably haven't begun your day thinking about suffering for Christ. You probably have not. Chances are you probably haven't given it much thought this past week. Unless perhaps you said, well, I think pastor's going to be in this passage, so I'm going to go ahead and read that and see what it has to say. It's not something that is in the forefront of your mind. It may even sound irrelevant to you. And that's understandable to some degree, because if you're like most of us, and I'm going to speak for a moment here to those of us who are Americans, and having met some this morning who are from other countries, but you're here right now and you're part of this culture right now. I'm going to speak primarily to Americans. If you're like most Americans, myself included, for one thing, you are rather insulated from the bigger world that is outside of our own country. According to the website worldometers.info, the population of the United States was 329,455,268 as of this past Thursday at 12:59 p.m. It changed three or four times on the meter itself by the time I got the number copied over to my message notes. With the world's population at more than 7.7 billion, that means that the USA has approximately 4.27% of the current world's population. 4.27% of the world's population. The total land area of the United States is approximately 3,790,000 square miles. 3,797,000 square miles. Since the total Earth surface is about 197 million square miles, the USA makes up about 1.9% of the Earth's total surface. Now, since the majority of the Earth's surface is water, the proportion rises some when the total land area of the USA is compared to the total land area of the world, but not as much as you might think. The USA comprises approximately 6.6% of the total land area of the world. Doesn't sound very significant, does it? And yet, we think ourselves pretty significant. Why all these numbers? To remind us that for the most part, we as Americans are rather insulated from the bigger world outside of our country. Here's one more statistic. The USA has been in existence for a little over 240 years. That's not much compared to the totality of human history. Personally, I hold to a young earth position, which means that I believe that God created the earth somewhere around 6,000 years ago. And using those figures, the USA has been in existence for a mere 4% of all time. 4%. And only about 12% of the time since Christ was on earth. And again, we tend to be rather insulated from the bigger world outside of our own country. We are accustomed to relative safety as Christians in our time, relative safety as Christians in our culture. For most of the world and for most of history, being a Christian has not been safe. Particularly during the first three centuries after Christ, every Christian knew that sooner or later, he or she might have to testify to the reality of her faith, their faith at the cost of their own life. Now think about this for a moment, if you would. Imagine sharing the gospel with a people in a context where you could not make any promises to them that if they came to Christ, things were going to go better for them on this earth. Imagine that. Imagine sharing the gospel with people in a context where if they believed and came to Christ, things were actually going to go worse for them on this earth. And if they believed what you offered, they would be risking their lives. If that was the case for us today in the USA, do you suppose we'd have to change our evangelistic message and our evangelistic methods? Maybe. When Peter wrote this letter, this was the norm. come to Christ and lose pretty much everything, possibly even your own life. This has been the norm in most places of the world for most of the history of the world. And it's the norm for most people in most of the world today. Come to Christ and you risk losing everything, maybe even your own life. Missiologists have even invented names for where it's dangerous to be a Christian. We often refer to these countries as what? Closed countries? We call them that because it's dangerous or it's illegal to evangelize in those countries. Closed countries. Think about that terminology. It's kind of strange, really, is it not? It comes from an assumption, I believe, that safety is normal. It comes from a false assumption, I believe, that biblical Christianity is the norm. I think Peter and Paul would have found the whole idea of closed countries rather strange, maybe even incomprehensible. You see, the culture that we have experienced here in the USA, where it's been safe and respectable to be a Christian, is really an exception. It's an exception. It's not the rule. It has been the norm throughout the history of the church, and it is the norm throughout the world today to suffer for being a Christian. It has been the norm throughout the history of the church, it's been the norm throughout the world today for Christians to be hated. Jesus made the most clear, the most sweeping claim to his followers. It's found in Matthew 24, verse 9. He says, "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Hated by all nations for my name's sake. I believe we should see this as a warning. A warning. A wake-up call. As Christians, we tend to express a rather bitter, a reactionary mood, a hostile, resentful, a mean-spirited mood in the public square. We Christians seem to have the idea that the liberal, humanistic, secular, relativistic, cultural elites have stolen our Christian world from us. How dare they do that? How dare they take away from us what is rightfully ours? But what does the Bible say? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I'm not saying that we should like what's going on in our culture, much less that we should support it, or that we shouldn't stand against it or speak against it. No. But it ought not surprise us. Don't be surprised. That's Peter's exhortation. And he's been working hard throughout this letter to remind us that we are aliens. We are strangers in this world. It is not abnormal that the cultural powers revile, that they hate Christianity and Christians. Recall Jesus' words found in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, the chief of demons, that's what they call Jesus, how much more will they malign those of his household? So in this text this morning, and in the whole letter for that matter, Peter is working to help us to be ready to suffer if that is what God should will. That's why these five verses are written. Now, what I'd like for us to see are five ways here that Peter helps us to be ready for the possibility of suffering. Here's the first way. Number one, Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. Remember now, we're going to have this mindset. Our minds need to be changed. Our minds need to be working in a certain way. And here's the first thing we need to bring in our mind. Christ also suffered. Look at verse 18, verse 8. At verse 18, part A, "For Christ also suffered." That's the way it begins. Christ also suffered. You and I must not forget something. We must not forget that Jesus Christ, our great King and Savior, suffered. He suffered. The mindset of the New Testament is that Christ suffered and that we are to follow him in his suffering. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death." The suffering of Jesus is a reference to his death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, I will bear my cross. You will need to bear your cross. And if a cross is a symbol of anything, it's a symbol of suffering. Suffering. Peter's first way of preparing us for suffering, for doing what is right, if it is God's will for us, is that Jesus, the greatest, most loving, caring, truthful, and holy person that ever lived, suffered. Christ also suffered. Number two, Christ brought us to God. Go back to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Now, I alluded to this earlier, but here's a question. Why would a person become a believer? Why would a person become a born-again Christian if what they had to look forward to was a difficult life potentially filled with risks? Why? Why would anyone do that? Well, the answer to that question lies in the fact that the greatest need that any man, woman, boy, or girl has is not the need for a long, comfortable life on this earth. That's where our mindset tends to go. That's where we tend to put our energy. How can I live a long, comfortable life on this earth? What can I do to prepare so that I can have a long, comfortable life on this earth? That's not your greatest need. That's not my greatest need. Rather, the greatest need of any man, woman, boy, or girl is to have his sins forgiven. Why? So that the separation from God that those sins have caused is overcome, and so that he or she will live with joy forever in heaven in the presence of God's love, in the presence of God's grace, rather than living in hell forever in the presence of God's wrath and condemnation. The comparison between the amount of time that you and I have on this earth and eternity is, well, it's an infinitely impossible comparison. The comparison can't be made. There's no percentage to put on that one. The amount of time that you and I have on earth compared to eternity, there's no comparison. I can't do it. Jesus' death provided what was needed to meet our greatest need. Look again at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I want you to notice three truths in this verse that show us how Christ brought us to God. He brought us to God when he suffered for our sins. When he suffered for our sins, Christ died for sins. Why is this important? Because it is my sin that separates me from God, not Satan. Not the world, my sin, your sin. We read in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's our sin that separates us from God. As terrifying as the prospect of suffering for good is, and it's a terrifying prospect, suffering the wrath of God because my sins have not been forgiven is so much more terrifying. So much more terrifying. That makes the truth that Christ suffered for our sins, that Jesus died for our sins, the greatest news in all the world. You and I do not have to die for our sins. God offers forgiveness of those sins through Jesus Christ. This is why people would believe on Jesus Christ even if it costs them their lives. Do the math. Do the comparison. A little bit of suffering in this life compared to the amount of suffering for eternity? Why? Why would you not choose Christ? Why would you not come to Christ? He brought us to God when he suffered for our sins. Second, he brought us to God when he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died, the text tells us, the righteous for the unrighteous. This means that Christ's death was substitutionary. Substitutionary. He took my place. He took your place. He was our substitute. He stood under the wrath of God. He stood under the penalty of sin that I deserve, that you deserve. He bore all of that for me. He bore all of that for you. He was completely innocent, meaning that his death was not for himself, but his death was for others. He had no sin. Christ brought us to God when he suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Third, Christ brought us to God when he suffered once for all. Verse 18 says, "For Christ suffered once for sins. His death was sufficient to not only make salvation possible, but to actually accomplish the forgiveness of all who believe on him." It actually happened. The sins were forgiven at the cross. He never has to be a substitute sacrifice again. He accomplished all that was necessary to bring us to God. The sin debt is fully paid. The separation, therefore, is removed. Look again at the first part of verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." This is why a person will come to God through Christ, even if it means that he or she will suffer and maybe even be killed, be martyred. Sin, our worst enemy, has been defeated. Jesus made sure that those who come in faith to God will eventually be at home, safe with God. The separation is gone. God is near. God is for us. Our lives are hidden in him. Christ brought us to God. So then, how does this truth help us prepare for suffering? How does this truth help us in the middle of suffering? Here's how. One of the strongest and most devastating temptations that Satan can throw at you is to try to convince you that Christ has abandoned you. One of the greatest temptations that Satan can throw at you is to try to convince you that Christ has abandoned you, that God has forsaken you. But Peter says, no, no, believer, no. Suffering is not a sign that God has turned his back on you. Suffering is not a sign that God has forsaken you. Why? Because Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ carried our sin. Jesus Christ has absorbed the wrath of God. And Christ has brought us safe to God. Christ also suffered. Christ brought us to God. Here's the third way that Peter helps us to be ready for the possibility of suffering. Christ proclaimed the good news. Christ proclaimed the good news. Look at the last part of verse 18. And on down to verse 20. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Now this is the first of the two somewhat, in quote, somewhat controversial issues that Peter brings up in this text. And those of you that have studied the text, and those of you that have taught the text, and you're laughing inside right now, saying, okay, I got to see what this guy can do with this one now. I'll try to summarize a few of the more common interpretations of these verses and then try to explain why it is important to Peter's argument regarding our suffering for Christ for doing what's right. Some believe that when Jesus was crucified, he descended into hell as a part of the payment for sin. The phrase "descended into hell" is not found in the Bible. It may have originated in what's known as the Apostles' Creed, which was a second century AD or earlier statement of belief of the Christian church. Although it was not written by the apostles, the Apostles' Creed serves as the basis for other creeds that followed. In its most used form, it begins with these words, and I quote, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell." And it goes on from there. But I'll stop with those words. Most evangelicals will reject the idea that Jesus descended into hell to in some way pay for our sins because, well, first of all, because of his words on the cross, and also because of the doctrine of atonement. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the things that he said was what? "It is finished. It is finished." This was a reference to his work of redemption. A work that was completed on the cross, a work that did not need anything further to be accomplished. It was finished then. He'd paid the price. It was over with. This lies at the core of the doctrine of the atonement, and particularly the matter of imputation. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he," that's God, "made him," that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So some believe that Christ went into hell to pay the penalty of sin. Doctrinally, that doesn't square with what Scripture teaches. He finished what he had to do on the cross. He didn't need to go and pay the penalty anymore. A more common interpretation is that when Jesus died, he descended into Sheol or Hades to proclaim victory to the souls of the righteous dead. This interpretation typically incorporates the Apostle Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. He says, therefore it says, and this is a reference to Psalm 68, verse 18, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So the idea of Jesus descending into the lower regions is thought by some to be a reference to Sheol or Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew term used to describe the place where human spirits go when they are separated from their bodies at death. Hades is the Greek term for this location. It is reasonable to believe that Jesus is a human being, that his spirit went to this location after his death on the cross. Now it seems that the Sheol in Hades has two compartments, one for the righteous dead, which is a place of unrighteous dead, which is a place of torment, and the other for the righteous dead, which is a place of comfort and rest. Jesus refers to the place of comfort and rest as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. In Luke chapter 16, these two compartments, we're told, sections of Sheol or Hades are separated by a great uncrossable chasm. They can't get between the two. The place of comfort and rest for the righteous dead would also be the paradise that Jesus spoke about to the thief on the cross. Luke 23, 43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That also kind of contradicts any idea that Jesus goes to hell. He's going to paradise, and the thief would be with him. Many evangelicals believe in a literal descent of Jesus into Sheol or Hades, and they see him going there to liberate those spirits who from antiquity have been held in prison. Therefore, his task in Sheol or Hades was one of triumph. I struggle with that view because I don't see how this interpretation speaks to the spirits about whom Peter writes. However, I'll say this, I personally think that the Bible is less clear on this point than many think it is. Peter does refer to these spirits as those who formerly disobeyed during the time of Noah and were in prison. He doesn't really give us any specific information about the location of the prison. He doesn't give us any specific information about the description of the prison. He doesn't really tell us what that prison is. I believe that a person has to make at least a few assumptions about this text in order to conclude that this is a reference to Sheol Hades and that Jesus went there between his death and his resurrection. Let me add, though, that a lot of really good Bible teachers and a lot of really good Bible scholars hold to this interpretation or hold to an interpretation similar to what I've just attempted to describe. There is another interpretation that I believe is quite credible. That is this. Peter is referring to a time in Noah's day when the people were disobedient. Noah was a righteous man who obeyed God. He built the ark. Peter refers to him in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, as a herald of righteousness. A herald of righteousness. The term translated herald is derived from the Greek word keruso, which means to proclaim, to preach a message publicly with conviction, with persuasion. The term is specifically used in the New Testament to refer to the public proclamation of the gospel and matters pertaining to that gospel. That's how it's used. John the Baptist, Jesus, the other apostles, other Christian teachers are all said to be such preachers. They are heralds. So when Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness, I believe it means that he was one who proclaimed the good news of God's grace and mercy that was available to any who would believe. Now, it's quite common to believe that Noah was ridiculed for building the ark. It's quite common to believe that Noah perhaps suffered for proclaiming God's grace and mercy, and he may have. But actually, the Bible never really says that he was mocked. The Bible never really says that he was persecuted. It may be, but Scripture does not make that claim, so let's be careful if we make that claim. Peter is possibly saying that Jesus, in the Spirit, was sent by God to preach through Noah to the people in Noah's day. The idea of Jesus being in the Spirit is introduced to us back in chapter 1. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10 is concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, in the prophets, was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, could this be, in 1 Peter chapter 3, just a reference to the Holy Spirit? Certainly, but I do find it rather interesting that it is the Spirit of Christ that was in the ancient prophets. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught what? He taught that I'm going to leave and I'm going to send my Spirit, He will be your comforter after the ascension. He would do that. However, the prophets that Peter refers to in chapter 1 are Old Testament prophets who lived long before the indwelling Holy Spirit to which Jesus refers in the New Testament. Peter's description of the heralding or preaching that Jesus did could just as well be describing the time of Noah when God was waiting patiently. That is grammatically possible, maybe even probable. It's safe to say that just like in chapter 1, where the Spirit of Jesus was in the Old Testament prophets predicting his own coming, so the Spirit of Jesus was in Noah preaching to the disobedient people of Noah's day. He preached to those disobedient people whose spirits were in prison at the time of Peter's writing. They were in a place of torment waiting for the final judgment, like the rich man in Jesus' account in Luke chapter 16. So this verse does not necessarily mean that Jesus went to the place of the dead and preached to the spirits there, even though many wise and good people interpret it that way. Doesn't necessarily mean that. One of the problems, as I see, with the idea that Jesus went to preach to the spirits of the dead, he went to herald the gospel to the disobedient spirits, is for what reason? Throw it in their faces? Nah, look what you missed. That doesn't sound much like God or Christ. Why would he do that? It doesn't fit into any biblical teaching. Could these spirits repent and turn and follow Christ? There are some who believe that happened. I don't see that fitting into any kind of scriptural teaching at all that I know of. And besides, if Peter's point is that Jesus went to preach to the dead, why would he be focusing only on the spirits who lived in Noah's day? There were millions and millions of spirits, no doubt disobedient spirits in Sheol, Hades, who had not lived in the days of Noah. Why not preach to them all? Well, I lean toward this last interpretation of Peter's text, meaning that Jesus went to preach through the person of Noah to the people who, because they rejected that preaching, were at the time of Christ's death in prison awaiting final judgment. And I also struggle with the other interpretations because of the difficulty in connecting them to Peter's teaching regarding suffering for doing good. How do those other ones? I can't get the connection. I wasn't able to figure out any connection between those other interpretations and Peter's focus here on us suffering for doing good. I see at least three ways that this last interpretation strengthens believers for suffering. First, it confirms Christ's greatness. It confirms his greatness. Jesus Christ is not limited by time and space. He was there in Noah thousands of years ago, and he is here today. He will always be in those who trust him until the end of the age. It doesn't matter where you are, Brazil or Canada or Spain or Russia or Venezuela or Sterling, Kansas. It doesn't matter where you are. He is there with you wherever and whenever you may suffer, always, now and forever. It confirms Christ's greatness. Second, suffering for doing what is right is better than being in prison for not doing right. Suffering for doing what is right is better than being in prison for not doing what is right. Whatever and wherever this prison is in verse 19, and we're not told, really, it's not a pleasant place. It's not a pleasant place. The spirits of those people who heard the preaching in Noah's day thought something. They thought it was foolish to heed God's call like Noah did. And so those people stayed comfortable, those people stayed respectable, until it started to rain. Again, this is why you and I don't need to soften the gospel message to make it attractive to the lost. People can and will be converted with a message that calls for suffering, particularly when it is suffering that will keep them out of eternal prison. Suffering for doing what is right is better than being in prison for not doing right. And third, being in the minority is not a disadvantage. Being in the minority is not a disadvantage. Take a look at verse 20. Verse 20, Peter says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. A few. 8. Out of all the population of the world. Now, the population of the world wasn't anything like it is today, but only 8. Man, that's a minority. That's a real minority. And I don't know whether Noah and his family ever felt a little foolish, but I'm sure that those he preached to thought it was foolish. What a fool. Now, we don't even know anything about Noah and the building of the ark. We don't know exactly where it was. We don't know who was around him. We got these ideas in our minds. You know, did he hire a crew? Did he do it all himself? Did he and his son? We don't know. We don't know if people were around watching. We don't know that. But we do know that he heralded the truth. He was a preacher of the truth. And so he spoke to people about God's grace and mercy. And they refused to listen. Therefore, they were foolish. They would have heeded his call before it was too late. Here's the point. If you are a minority with God, you will be saved. The tables will be turned. What seems like foolishness will turn out to be wisdom. Meaning that when suffering comes, you and I don't throw away our confidence in Christ. Your reward is great. Being in a minority is not a disadvantage. All right, so Christ also suffered. Christ brought us to God. Christ proclaimed the good news. Here's the fourth. Christ is the heart of baptism. And this brings us to the second somewhat controversial issue. Knowing what baptism means helps strengthen us for suffering. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the floodwaters of Noah's day remind Peter of Christian or believer's baptism. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, which corresponds to what? The flood. People being saved. Which corresponds to this. The baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Recall what Peter stated back in verse 18. He said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that he might bring us to God." Who's the us? Who's the us? Who's the us to whom Peter refers? Whom does Christ actually save? Well, verse 21 tells us. Those who are baptized. You didn't expect that answer, did you? You didn't expect that response. But that's what Peter says. Baptism now saves you. But he knows. He knows that statement will be misunderstood if he doesn't qualify it. And so when he says baptism now saves you, he immediately adds something. He immediately adds, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, he's not talking about the literal water of baptism containing some salvific quality. We had a baptism a few weeks back. One of the people I put into the baptismal waters was my own daughter. When I put her into the water, that water did not some way cleanse her soul or save her. That's not what he's talking about. Not a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, he's not talking about the literal water of baptism. If you want a good definition of Christian or believer's baptism, here it is. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward spiritual appeal to God for cleansing. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward spiritual appeal to God for cleansing. Baptism is a way of saying to God, "I trust you to apply the death of Jesus Christ to me for my sins. I trust you to bring me through death, bring me through judgment, into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism is an outward expression of an inward spiritual appeal to God for cleansing. And what do we call that appeal to God for cleansing? We call that repentance. That's what we call that. When you call out to God for a cleansing, you're calling out, you're repenting is what you're doing. You say, "Hey, I repent of my sins. I take responsibility for my sins. I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. I'm nothing before you, God. You're everything. Do something with me. Help me." That's repentance. Water baptism can clean the body, especially if that baptism is by immersion, which is really what the term baptized means. But that's not why Peter says that baptism will save. It does not save because of its physical cleansing ability. It saves for one reason and one reason only, because it is an appeal of faith to God for cleansing. And that appeal for cleansing is repentance. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." As Christian or believer's baptism is a total and it's a complete immersion in the water. So genuine repentance, genuine conversion, is a total and complete immersion in Jesus Christ. It's a complete and absolute identification with Jesus Christ. It is an appeal to the Lord. Now, how does that strengthen us for our suffering with Christ? Well, listen carefully. A believer's immersion in the water of baptism pictures that believer's total and complete identification with Jesus Christ, being buried and risen with Christ, with Jesus Christ. It pictures the passing through death and judgment. It pictures the passing from death to life. This means that any suffering that we experience is not God's judgment. Any suffering we experience is not God's judgment. It cannot be God's condemnation, because that condemnation has already been experienced for us by Jesus Christ, and we are totally and completely immersed in Jesus Christ. We have received that substitutionary death by faith. We have expressed our faith by baptism. Baptism serves as a constant reminder to us that the worst suffering was taken by Jesus Christ himself. We will never come into judgment because of our sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." None whatsoever. He told the Galatian believers in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christ in me. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm completely immersed in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. It's been removed. He took it. I don't have to take it. Matter of fact, I can't take it. We have already died that death in Christ. We have already been raised to that life in him. That means that any present suffering, is not the wrath of God, but rather it is the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. It is his preparation for us for glory. Knowing what baptism means helps strengthen us for our suffering, but Christ is the heart of the baptism. One more. Christ is ruling over all. Christ is ruling over all. Look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. When suffering comes, and it will come in some form or fashion at some time and in some place, when suffering comes, keep the thought of Christ ruling over all fresh in your heart and in your mind. Keep the thought of Christ ruling over all fresh in your heart and your mind. You see, no pestering, no tormenting, no lying, condemning demon is free to do whatever he wants. Nor is any human being who is characterized by those same things free to do whatever he wants. All are under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar claimed? When he came to his senses, when he looked to heaven and God restored his senses, "Wow, now I know who you are. I thought I was something. I thought I could walk, parade myself on the roof of my castle, my palace, and I could say, 'Look at Babylon that I've made. Ain't I great?'" God is able to humble anyone. God is ruling over all. Christ is ruling over all. Nothing happens to us outside the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing. We can take that to the bank, so to speak. We can trust fully in the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ. When Peter closes out his letter by writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." When Peter closes out his letter with that, and the faith, this is the faith that he's writing about. This is the faith that he's writing about. Faith that all angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Jesus. Jesus reigns at God's right hand and you are under him. You are under his rule. You are under his authority. Nothing can touch you unless he lets it touch you. And he will only let it touch you for your ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. So let me ask you as we conclude this morning, are you a born-again believer? Then stand firm. Stand firm in this great faith. Arm yourselves with faith to suffer with Christ. Christ also suffered. Christ brought us to God. Christ proclaimed the good news. Christ is the heart of baptism. Christ is ruling over all. This is not a hodgepodge of unrelated truths. This is Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, providing his readers, both those in the first century and us in the 21st century, with truth that we can arm ourselves with to face persecution, if God wills that it come our way. Maybe you aren't a born-again believer, or maybe you aren't sure. You can be. You can be. You can come to Christ in faith. You can appeal to God through Christ for a clean conscience. You can repent of your sins. You can give yourself. You can immerse yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can become a member of God's family and face potential suffering for Christ's sake in this life, yes, knowing that you will not have to face eternal suffering separated from the love and grace of God forever in hell. Do the math, if you will. What's the comparison? There is no comparison. It's not there. If you have any questions about following Christ, please, please seek me or another one of our leaders out following this service. I urge you not to put it off. Would you stand with me, please, as I pray? Our musicians are going to come and we're going to sing a closing song. Father, I thank you for your word and I thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired the word, who has preserved the word, and who now teaches us the word. My prayer this morning is that you would have been exalted, you have been lifted up, not me, and that those who have heard would be challenged to be strong in their faith, faith that will hold and keep in the times of suffering. Thank you, Father, for Jesus our Lord and Savior. Thank you that we are in Christ, and it is not up to us. It's not ourselves, but it's through Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's sing this closing song together.